Please be seated, friends. Scripture reading for the morning will be taken from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4. That's all we're going to read today. Colossians got in. I'll explain to you while we're getting that squared away. Why Colossians got in there that we don't need to. Ephesians 4, verse 1, and then verses 17 to 24. That with today's readings, we've been working on worthy, the New Testament concept of being worthy, bearing fruit worthy of repentance, right? And the multiple places where Paul says, live lives worthy of the gospel, live lives worthy of the Lord. Where it talks about, I'm unworthy, John the Baptist talking about, I'm not worthy to untie his sandal and all that. And so our focus is Ephesians 4, and I couldn't help myself. Because Colossians 1, 9 to 14, if we'd have read that, we would have read every passage in the New Testament that mentioned worthy, which just seemed unnecessary. I'm just sticking that in because that's every now and then I have little short, small moments of OCD, and that would have been one of them. So I just we'll bear that. You don't have to do that. If you would like to have heard them all, read Colossians 1, 9 through 14 at your convenience, and you too will be complete. We focus on Ephesians 4, verse 1, where Paul writes, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. He's in prison. We talked last week about it's worthy when you're with you. You know it, you find it worthy, and you're worthy of it when you're willing to suffer for it. I, Paul, a prisoner for the Lord. This is not a metaphor only. All right. He calls himself a slave and a servant of the Lord all the time. It has a metaphorical content to it, but he is literally a prisoner of the Lord. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And then this chapter breaks up into two sections, verses 2 through 16, which we will not read. But then verse 17 picks up, there are kind of two things that he wants to emphasize in chapter 4 about what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Called to be a Christian, called to be saved, called by Jesus Christ into his work. How do we walk in a manner worthy of that? And we've been talking about all kinds of aspects of that. If you'll pick up in verse 17, here is the second aspect of this chapter that Paul says, here's one of the things it looks like to walk in a manner worthy. Now I say this, verse 17, and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now, one of the things I think is useful for us is, as I understand it, based on everyone in here is a Gentile, or the vast majority of us are Gentiles by race, if that is. There's Jews and Gentiles. Okay. So I think when the New Testament understands this, to kind of make it sense to us, how they would have heard that is, those who are not connected to God do not walk as the ungodly do. Okay. No longer walk as those who don't know God or who are not connected to God. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way you learned Christ. One of the things we've talked about in this series is, right, when John the Baptist says, bear fruit worthy of repentance, the repentance that we make is not becoming good enough. Hey, I got to be good so I might be good enough that God might let me in. It is repentance that I have not placed my faith in God. I have not trusted God. I am not in relationship with God. I have not made Christ number one in my life. And then when we do that, then the lifestyle and the fruit will then come from that. So Paul would say, we were all darkened in futility and all every non-believer. And then you get into the light of Christ and Christ gets a hold of you and you get a hold of him. Verse 21, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Christ, this is what we were taught. Verse 22, here's our focus for today. Here's our focus for today and what it means to walk in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ is verse 22, to put off your old self. To put off your old self. which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. If you don't mind, I'd like to read 22 through 24 again. The way we are going to talk about walking in a manner worthy today is to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self. You've got to change. To be a Christian is to embrace changing. When Jesus Christ comes, and the first thing he says in Mark is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change. You got to change. To walk in a manner worthy will mean embracing being a people who change. So that ends the reading of God's word for the morning. Let us pray together. Almighty and everlasting God, we pray humbly that your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that inspired the recording of these words, we pray he would now be in our hearts and minds and souls to teach us what the word has to say and to enable us to live as the word teaches. Holy Spirit, do that. Focus us not on our flesh, or this world, but on your body and our place in it. We pray humbly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We are not worthy by doing it. The gospel is not, here's a list of stuff to do, do it, and you'll become worthy to get into the kingdom of heaven. The gospel is, you are not worthy, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner. Jesus Christ comes and dies for our sins. We have faith in that. We who are not worthy are made worthy by his righteousness. We change how we live. We embrace that, and then we change how we live to show that we get it. We get that this great Savior, we get that he is our Lord. We get that we are sinner. We get that we need to change. We get that it will be for our joy. That when we change to become more like Jesus Christ wants us to be, it will be great for our joy. It'll be fantastic for the people around you. And it will bring joy and pride to our Father in heaven. The mark of real love is that you will change for the person you love. So, we will go to what may be sermon illustration number one of my all-time favorites. Now, here's one of the, preachers and churches like it when new people come. Preachers love it when new people come. And here is one of the reasons why preachers love it, why new people come. Because I can use my old stories. All right. And the people who get your punch card out, that when you've heard this story for the fifth time, you get a free pizza or something. All right. On Stacy and I's first real date in the summer of 1984, it was really our second date. But we refer to it as our first real date for two reasons. One is, we went to a movie of which she is not particularly proud that we went to. Neither am I. It was the dope couple that we went. It was their idea. We'll throw them under the bus. And secondly, on our first date, there is an alleged story that on our first kiss, I missed her mouth. Which has been litigated in a previous sermon and will be litigated again. However, we usually just kind of skip over that one to our first real date. In the summer of 1984, we were at a dance at a golf tournament, and they had a live band playing, and we had our first dance ever. You can see people mouthing the words in there, all right? And the first song that we ever danced to together was the Billy Joel song, his first Billboard topping hit. His first Billboard hit. I did some work on the World Wide Web on doing some research for this. Billy Joel is the fourth largest selling artist in the history of North American music, which I did not know. And this song was his first hit, and it was, "Don't go changing to try and please me. I love you just the way you are," which is romantically fantastic and incorrect. Because Billy... Who am I to tell Billy Joel about making hit records? That's not my job. He's making hit records. I'm just kind of theologically addressing them. All right? The first part, at the first day, that is the gospel. In Genesis 2, what happens in Genesis 2? At the end of Genesis 2, when everything is perfect, they are naked and unashamed. When the woman at the well in Samaria and John comes in, and she tells all of, you know, Jesus says, "Hey, I know all about the things you don't like to talk about. And you can still come into the kingdom." And the woman leaves and she goes, "Come here, come see a man who knows everything, who told me everything about me and what is implied, and still loves me." That is the love we are all looking for. The love that you and I are all looking for is a love that knows us down to the core and knows our faults and still loves us. And that is the gospel. That God Almighty sees you to your core and sees all your sins and still loves you. That is the gospel. What is not the gospel is, and once you get saved, you don't have to worry about changing to try and please Him. He wants you to stay just the way you are. That is not the gospel. The gospel is, you've got this old self, you need to take this old self off, and you need to put this new self on, which we read today. Or things like Galatians 2, Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is not me who lives." Or Romans 6, 3 to 6, where it talks about the old man, old woman dies, and the new man, the new woman is raised up. You are loved the way you are, but you are, once you get it, to show that you get it, to walk in a manner worthy of this great love, you got to change. And here is what is true. We both had to change. When you have love, when you have friendship, to be a real friend, to be a real lover, to be a real part of a team, to be real in relationship with other people, you have to change. Because you're going to do something to, as soon as you get into real love, or as soon as you get into real friendship, you are no longer serving yourself. Your selfish, self-centered, "I want what I want" self has to change to where you're now serving A, the other person, or B, the relationship. When you are really, really married, you are serving, what you serve is not yourself, and in some ways, not even the other person, although you do, you serve it. You serve the relationship. And then all kinds of good things flow out to the person you're in relationship with and yourself. That's real friendship. That's real marriage. That's real parent-child relationship. You're serving the relationship, something like that. And while it is romantically attractive to say, "Here's what I'm looking for in someone I love, that they would not expect me to change for them," we all know that's not real. And quite frankly, that's not a demanding lover. That's not a demanding Lord. And that's not going to change your life. It is the loves that you have changed for, that you see this is worth changing for, that have shaped and made your life great. And the ultimate example of that is your relationship with Jesus Christ. It's great sentiment, but it's a lie. And Jesus doesn't lie. He loves you as you are and then wants you to change, to put off the old nature, to take on the new nature, for the old you, the old self-centered, selfish you to die, and the new Christ-centered and neighbor-loving and serving you to be raised up. I got a friend, one of my dear friends who is older than I am. You know, he had a great definition of who's old. He says, "You know who old people are? Somebody who's 15 years older than you are. That's who old people are." That's number one. Huh? And he had this other great aphorism, which was, "The only person who likes change is a baby with a dirty diaper." That nobody likes change. That the only person who likes change is a baby with a dirty diaper. And he's like really smart and really all kinds of things. Like, and later I figured out, God, I wish I'd thought of this before. You know who likes change too? People who are in, from Ephesians 4, people who are in darkness. And people who are in futility, they love change. They can't wait for change. So Paul says, you were in darkness, you were in futility, you were in frustration, you were in anxiety, you were in fear, you were in "my life didn't mean anything." And then Jesus got in there, and I'm out of darkness, and I'm out of dark futility, I'm out of fear. I'm out of fear of life, I'm out of fear of death, I'm out, I'm getting out, right? I have moments where I'm out. People who are in darkness, people who are in futility, people who are in frustration, people who are poor, People who are in hardship, they're excited about change. There are times when we are very excited about change. And there are places where we have been called to be change agents for other people. The Christians know that we needed change. We needed to repent and have a Lord and Savior. We embraced that change. Now we embrace the full change. The language of put off the old, put on the new. The Christian should be, we don't change for change's sake, but we are not afraid of criticism. The Christian should be the least defensive, most open to the idea of hearing your criticism. I don't have to agree with your criticism. I should be the most open to the idea of hearing your criticism without defensiveness. Why? Because I know I'm forgiven. You know you're forgiven. And you're always trying to get better. And somebody's criticism, somebody you like, somebody you don't like, their criticism may be used by God to help you get better. You know you're forgiven. You're working to get better. We have access to the great wisdom of all, and we understand that Jesus Christ is changing us and turning us into somebody. We are not defensive. When we open up the Bible and the Bible says, you need to change, here's where you need to change, and we go, let's go. We're forgiven and empowered. We are not afraid of changing. And when we see God wants us to change, this Jesus is incredibly demanding. He is incredibly demanding. But remember this, he always gives more than he takes. He is demanding. He always gives more than he takes. And there's something in us when we hear this put off and put on language and I'm crucified, I'm dying, new person being raised up, all that kind of stuff. You know, there's something in us that kind of says, well, if I change a lot, I'll lose myself. I'll lose myself if I change. I'll lose myself. And there's a couple basic misunderstandings about Christianity. I would argue that God has little or no interest in preserving me for the sake of preserving me as I am. Christianity is not primarily about self-preservation in that sense. Yes, we won't long to be part of the kingdom of heaven eternally. In that sense, yes. We long to be loved as we are, yes. But the idea, God, I do not think, when I read the New Testament, is particularly interested in preserving me as I am right now. He is interested in turning me into something else. But my self-preservation, whether in life or certain qualities of me, and frankly, you and qualities of you, your and my self-preservation is not all that high on his agenda. He has the idea of who he wants to turn you into. He wants that to become eternal. He wants to preserve you in the kingdom, but not just as an end in itself. He wants to turn you into something. He wants to change you. That's what he wants to preserve. Jesus is not here to help us get, you know, it's not like, hey, I've got this idea of the life I want, and I'm going to bring Jesus over here to help me get my life. No, Jesus says, give me your life, and we're going to turn it into something else, and I will help you get that, and you're going to like it better. If we're willing to change. If we're willing to change. You know, one of the things I love about Bible study, the way we do Bible studies, we take questions and whatnot, and people give questions, they'll text a question, and so this is coming up at a future Bible study. When we talk about, I want to talk about what change looks like and what the eternal change looks like and just a taste of what it might look like. And we're not going to do it this week, but we're going to do it one week. Somebody texted in, what do I do when I know that I'm planning on being in heaven, I'm a saved Christian, and I know that there's other people who are Christians who are going to be in heaven and I don't like them. I don't like people, that I'm going to see people in heaven that I don't like. I thought heaven was supposed to be great. I thought the kingdom was supposed to be great. There's going to be people there that I don't like. How does that work? There's a long discussion. Come on a Wednesday night. Not this Wednesday. But come on a Wednesday night. We'll have dinner. We'll talk about it. All right? Here's the beginning, because I was reminded of a story. The biblical verse is 1 Corinthians 15:51. The biblical verse that I would reference to start that with is is 15:51 when it talks about the resurrection and when you die, or when, and it's talking about specifically when Jesus comes back. It says when Jesus comes back in 1 Corinthians 15:51, we will not all sleep. That is, Jesus will come back and some of us will be alive, perhaps. People will be alive. And so it says, we will not all die, but we will all be changed. So I had these friends, dear friends, longtime friends, who were great friends, and then they had a falling out, a big time falling out. They didn't talk to each other. They didn't like each other. Everyone knew they were enemies. When other people came into the friendship, it's like they don't do things together. If you want to do things with the two of them, you'll have to do. They're friends with all of us. But if you want to do things together, then one of them can be there or the other one can be there, but they both can't be there. It's very complicated. And they lived long Christian lives. And when one of them died. And a Christian friend of mine said, you know, I hate that they didn't get it figured out before they died. And I said, don't worry about it. When they get to the kingdom, they will be changed. And I would argue that after they, you know, I don't know what order you see people, I don't know how that works, but when they see each other in the kingdom, as they are both believing Christians. See, believing Christians can hold grudges. It's not a great thing to do, but believing Christians do that. And they get forgiven of it. But when they see each other in the kingdom, they will be changed. They will have been changed. And it will look something like this. One of them will go, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I never said I'm sorry. And the other one will go, you're forgiven. Or one will say, one will come to him and say, you tried to apologize and I wouldn't take it and I'm so sorry. Will you forgive me for not forgiving you? They'll go, okay. Or they will meet each other in the middle and they will just trip over each other saying, I'm sorry. No, I'm sorry. They will have been changed. They will have been changed into somebody that you like. And you will be changed into somebody that people can like. There's a longer story than that. But that's the beginning of that really fantastic question, because it's about, and what does that have to do with today? I'll tell you what it has to do with today. First off, it's always great to talk about the kingdom. Second off, it is you and I embrace the change that Jesus wants us to do now. So that will be a moment of joy for them that they didn't have in all those years here. The reason why Jesus Christ wants you to change is not to give you more busy work or for you to prove it. Neither of those things are going on. The reason why Jesus Christ wants you to embrace the changes that he wants you to make, and they are hard, and they are deep, and they can take a while to do, the reason why he wants you to embrace those changes now is so that you can experience the joy they're experiencing in the kingdom right now. That's why he wants you to change. So your joy may be full. Not busy work, not a hassle. Okay, what those changes are, today is about, we got to embrace the idea of making changes. What those changes are have hopefully been the previous 51 weeks and will be the next 51 weeks. The Christian has to embrace, I've got stuff that needs to be taken off and I got to take on a new thing. People say, don't change me. I'm going to be true to myself. I got to be true to myself. There's part of that called integrity, which is useful. And there's part of that, which is this self that you long to be true to, the self that I won't talk about y'all. This self that I long to be true to is dying and often stupid. And God has no interest in me being true to that. Now, when Jesus Christ gets a hold of me and changes me, there's some stuff to be true to. But this worry about, I can't change, I got to be true to myself. Are you stupid? Are you dying? Let's change. That your joy may be full. That the joy of the people around you may be full. We say, it'll kill me to change. It is killing you not to change. It is anxiety. It is grudges. It is chasing the wrong things. It is wearing you out. It'll kill me to change. It's going to be too much trouble to change. It's too much trouble not to change. We are the people who, in addition to being the least offensive people you know, the people who are most open to the idea of hearing what you have to say, the idea that I might need to change is we trust the one changing us. When Jesus Christ says, here's some things I want you to take off, here's some things I want you to put on, okay, we trust him. When we talk about faith, we're really talking about two things. One is, do I have faith? Do I have faith that when he died on that cross, that when the scripture says that my sin, your sin, our sin, the world's sin was put on him, and that if we have faith in that death, we will be forgiven of our sins. That's when we think of faith, that's really one of the primary things we think about. And that is the first part of faith. Do you believe the promise of the gospel? And I think there's a second part of what you believe. When we say, Christian, do you have faith? When I get into this word and let it judge me, not me judge it. I'll do that. That's too hard. That won't work. If I will look at it all and say, I will let it judge me and where I need to change. Do I have faith that I owe that, which I do, and that it will get me to joy? Do I have faith that doing this, taking off my old way and putting on his way, will get me to joy and contentment and usefulness and blessing to the world around me, starting with my people? Do I have faith in that? And the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ tells us, have faith in that. And don't be afraid of the changes that he wants to make in us, individually, as a church, whatever. Do not be afraid of what he calls us to do and says, come do this, because he who began this good work in you, he will see it to completion. This is the gospel. And being the kind of people who take on this life are the people who are living lives worthy of the calling and the gospel and the Lord to which they have been called. Let's pray together. Almighty and everlasting God, follow then, please, the preaching of your word with the blessing of your Holy Spirit. And where, if because of human error in the preacher, there may have been something false or misleading in the preaching, cause that error to be quickly forgotten and do no harm. But if because of your great grace working alone, there may have been something true in the preaching, let that truth be burned into our hearts and minds and souls, that your truth might lead us in the everlasting way. We pray humbly in Jesus' name.